28-31. So I'll go ahead and read that and get us started. And God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. So when you look at there's just a lot you can see in this passage, but when you look at verse 28, what are some things that you see that are not listed there? Roles that were real important in the Old Testament. No, I'm talking about the Old Testament. Roles that were important in the Old Testament. What's the book of Leviticus about? Who?
Purification.
Priest. Okay,
that's right.
Right. So he says, he's talking about important aspects of the church. He doesn't list priests. So that tells us something interesting, right?
Mm-hmm.
When we go to the Roman Catholic Church, what are they going to tell us? What has God appointed first, like priests and popes? you don't find that, the priest part. The pope could claim to be an apostle, the pope will claim to be an apostle because he's going to claim to be in the line of Peter. And Peter was an apostle. So, but when you get to the priests, the office of a priest is just, it's not in the New Testament. Also, when you look at this, kings aren't in there either. Kings are pretty important in the Old Testament. So there's no kings, no priests. And also, if you look at the order in which he lists things, he says, first apostles, second prophets. So what does that imply about, what might that imply about the prophets?
That they're after Jesus died on the cross.
That they're New Testament prophets.
Yeah, they're not the Old Testament.
Yeah, because if we just think in general about prophets, we would, and if we don't think the church began on the day of Pentecost, which I keep hammering on, right? If we think the church extends all the way back into the Old Testament, from like Adam and Eve, or maybe from Abraham, then if we were going to list prophets and apostles, we would say prophets first, mm-hmm. because the prophets came first. But the fact that he says apostles first and then prophets is a hint.
Well, also it says God appointed him to the church.
Okay.
And unless you believe the church is in the Old Testament.
Right. So like in Ephesians 2:20, he talks about that you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation, and he gives the same order, apostles and prophets. And then when you go a little further to Ephesians 3, verse 5, he says, he's written to them about the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Notice he's talking about something that wasn't revealed previously, and then he's saying it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. He's got that same order. And the prophets,
that's interesting.
Yeah, and the prophets there, because it's a mystery that's never been revealed before, he's not talking about Old Testament prophets. He's talking about New Testament prophets, which was what Jerry was pointing out too.
And that prophet in 1 Corinthians cross-references to Acts 13:1, and it has it flipped from what we've been saying.
Right.
It lists prophets first and teachers.
Why don't you go ahead
teachers.
And read that
part? Teachers are after in this one, too.
Yeah. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers.
Right.
And it lists a bunch of guys.
Right. And those are the New Testament prophets.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Barnabas, Simeon.
Mm-hmm. And then in Acts, there's several instances of prophets being talking about there. So, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 12, he seems to imply that there are, in that passage we're looking at, 1 Corinthians 12:28, he implies that there's a relative order, right? Why would he emphasize that potentially? I mean, I don't know that for sure, but I'm just exploring. Why would he give an order that he has there when he's talking to the church at Corinth? First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that. So he gives us 1, 2, 3, which is interesting in itself.
Mm-hmm.
And then he kind of puts a gap, a tab, if you will, after that. Then he gives these others. So you can look at it that the verse is split into two groups, mm-hmm. and within each group he gives the relative order as well.
Timeline?
Okay, so there's potential there that, you know, the apostles in relation to the ministry of Jesus, the apostles were in, as far as office goes, they were before the prophets, New Testament prophets.
Could he be establishing the office that he holds?
Well, we know he's an apostle. Yeah. Okay, so why would Paul want to, when he says elsewhere that he's an apostle, why would he want to emphasize first apostles when he's writing to the church at Corinth?
Because they're the ones that pretty much the church is foundationed off of.
Okay, the apostles are the foundation. So what was going on at Corinth?
When somebody who's claimed to be a prophet, they could say that try to overrule something Paul said. Like,
right.
I have a revelation.
Okay. So there's this issue of authority, relative authority, and he's setting forth a pecking order by which these things can be judged too, right? So at this time, you know, they don't have the New Testament, right? So he's basically saying he's not listing Christ there because Christ is not present, but if he were to extend it back, he would say Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
the apostles, the prophets, and so there's this whole issue of authority. And if he says first apostles, and he, even though he says he's the least of the apostles, born out of time, he still is an apostle.
Mm-hmm.
And he was still, you know, grabbed by Jesus on the way to Damascus. So he's still essentially saying too, here's a pecking order or an authority order to the gifts that God has given the church, and he's saying that the apostles are number one.
Because you think about what he's doing writing this letter.
Okay. He's bringing correction.
Mm-hmm.
So this whole thing is given in the context of this wild church of Corinth, right? We've already seen, and we're going to see that it's out of, there's things that are out of control. They're not being done according to the Spirit, and there's people that are, there's contentions, we've already seen. There are people that are living in immoral ways that are in the church, and it's not being disciplined. We're going to see in the next chapter, we're going to see gifts that are being used in inappropriate ways or in competing ways that are bringing confusion. And so part of what Paul's doing in this letter is trying to straighten all that out, and he's essentially in a, he's talking in general, but he's kind of like pulling out and saying, see that badge? See that badge? I'm one of the sheriffs.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so we're, he's trying to bring correction to this situation. Also, I think as we'll see when we get to the next chapter, in 13 and 14, he's going to be talking about love versus these gifts, and he was already hinting at in the last verse here, I'll show you a more excellent way. But he's, part of what he's trying to correct is in this Corinthian church, people are moving in these flashy, visible, external gifts that give them a lot of attention.
Mm-hmm.
But what's going on there isn't necessarily all from the same spirit, because there's confusion, right? And so one of the things he's going to try to do in this next couple chapters is he's going to talk about, you know, you guys are using these gifts of the Spirit, but it's the fruit of the Spirit that is really important. And in some ways you're using the gifts in ways that are counter to the fruit. Because when he gets down into verse 13, he's going to talk about the nature of love. And some of the things he says about love, it's not puffed up. It doesn't draw attention to itself. Those are the exact things we're going to see that was going on in the church at Corinth, especially in verse 14, in 1 Corinthians 14, where people are basically getting up in the service and drawing attention to themselves by how they're using these gifts, and it's not motivated by love. It's motivated by pride and being puffed up. So part of what he's trying to do in this deal is to rein that in and say that there's an authority structure here. And one commentator who I was reading, he says, he mentioned that the gift of tongues, especially, this was in chapter 14 where he mentioned this, but he said it suited the Corinthian penchant for self-expression in the pursuit of personal freedom.
Mm-hmm.
He's basically talking about this idea that Corinth, they didn't like so much the idea of authority. And so this idea that the church has first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And if you look at the first three there, they're not, well, I guess I could ask, how do you see if the first three differ from the others in an important way? How do they differ? How do the first three differ from the others? When I say apostle, prophet, and teacher, what's a common element to those?
They're teaching something.
Okay. They're people.
Mm-hmm.
They're people in an office,
mm-hmm.
teaching. So they are...
instructing.
They're instructing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. They're instructing. Now, the other ones, too, there's some instruction, you know, potentially varieties of tongues when there's interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
But if you were to kind of look at verse 28, you would say... the ones that are the first three are offices.
Mm-hmm.
They're people who are recognized and they're considered like an office, kind of like an elder, as opposed to when he talks about the others, he doesn't talk about particular office. You know, he says miracles. That's not a person. There are people with the gift of miracles.
Mm-hmm.
And he talks about the gifts of healings, helps, administrations. He doesn't even say administrators.
Mm-hmm.
Varieties of tongues. The last half of it, he's talking about different giftings that people
mm-hmm.
could have, but they're not offices, if you will. They're not authoritative people who have this sticky, if you will, authority in a position. So the first three are really emphasizing positions, and as did mention too, there's this idea of they're ones that are primarily instructing. So you could kind of summarize verse 28 by saying, God has appointed these in the church. The first group he's appointed are offices, people in these certain offices that have authority. The second group are giftings he's given that are not necessarily connected with an office, if you will. And then among them, of course, he's given a relative order as well. It's interesting he lists the varieties of tongues last, right? And it could be that that's not all that significant, or it could be that part of the reason he's going to, when you look at chapter 14, we see real clearly that one of the big messages throughout chapter 14 is he's going to say, tongues shouldn't be used in a church service without an interpretation. And so the impression, the fact that he's saying that to the Corinthian church, is the impression you get reading behind the lines is that tongues were being used a lot in the church service without any interpretation. And so if you think about that, there's this idea that people were speaking out of turn, giving messages in tongues that were not being interpreted, and he's kind of placing that last behind things like, even behind helps and administrations, right? And so if you think about the overall picture of the church at Corinth being kind of loosey-goosey and drawing attention to self by their use of gifts, the idea that he would stick, you know, varieties of tongues after helps and administrations, that's kind of like a downer if you're somebody that was doing that. So we don't know everything that's going through his mind when he writes these things, but I'm just suggesting that when you look at the rest of the letter and see this in the context of that, you get a clear impression that he's trying to establish this sequence of authority, relative importance, and also that he's saying that the gifts are less important than the offices, even though the offices involve gifts too, but, and that even some of the gifts he gives as examples, he places some, you know, one of them that you would think would be higher up, revelatory. I mean, tongues and interpretation is a revelatory gift, just like knowledge, gifts of knowledge or gift of prophecy, right? Those are revelatory gifts. Those are supposed to be God's giving information through those things. And yet he's got that variety of tongues after helps and administration. I think that's surprising. Seems surprising. Unless he's kind of trying to make a point.
If this is a matter of correction, it's also not just the matter of authority, but also the matter of responsibility. Because if I'm not mistaken, the teachers of that time, and all scripture kind of leans toward that, there's a higher responsibility. And got my brain to shut off for a second. And it's scripture. I've been trying to place where it was. I think you know where I'm going with it.
Right.
Accountability is where there's a higher a level of accountability in these positions too. And if this is a time of correction, I mean, that's something that probably shouldn't be ignored, is the accountability aspect of leadership too. But I don't know if that has anything to do with it, but it seemed like they always go hand in hand in other scriptures. Just kind of asking a question if that's right.
No, I think it is true. Okay. There's this whole idea that the different offices have different responsibilities. You know, and he talks elsewhere about not many being teachers. Well, prophets is, okay, as a teacher, if I teach something incorrectly, you know, that's a big problem when I stand before Christ, right? But if I'm a biblical prophet, the way the Bible describes a prophet, and I miss, if I say something wrong, what would happen to me in the Old Testament?
Stoned.
Be killed. so, yeah, I mean, a prophet is speaking in the first person for God. I mean, that's what prophets did. They spoke in the, I mean, there's this...
On the mouthpiece.
Yeah. I mean, they said all the time, thus saith the Lord, you know.
Yeah, but they, with these prophets, it wouldn't be like new revelation or anything. It would have to be what's already been given, wouldn't it?
Like the canon code.
Yeah.
Well,
I think so. I mean, we haven't, you don't, you said you don't have the New Testament, hasn't been written yet.
Right.
But still, the teaching was going on, and Paul was teaching, and the apostles were teaching, and the prophets were basically going out and teaching what they'd been taught, right?
Well,
so
I think they were.
Instead of being like, although there was a prophet in there,
Agabus.
Yeah.
Okay. So I think Agabus and the seven daughters of that's Old Testament.
No, this is
in the Book of Acts. There's someone with seven daughters that were prophetesses.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so there's different views about this, but in Christianity. But I'm one of those that thinks a prophet is a prophet is a prophet is a prophet. Which is to say that a New Testament prophet foretold and encouraged and edified just like an Old Testament prophet did, and that it wasn't a different kind of prophecy where all they did is teach.
It's just that the punishment is different.
Well, it's not explicitly mentioned, although he says in verse in chapter 14 that as a prophet would prophesy, the other prophets were to judge.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but it doesn't say anything about stoning. And the church is not Old Testament Israel, right? It's not under the law. So the problem you get into is some people would say that New Testament prophecy is fundamentally different than Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets. And I'm not one of those. I'm one that, you know, if I look at Agabus, he prophesied and what he said had to be true. So, you know, it's the Spirit of Truth speaking through a person, and if he's the Spirit of Truth, why are we afraid that it, why are we trying to make the case, which a bunch of people do, that New Testament prophets can be wrong? I'm just not one that buys that. I think that's a cop-out. To me, it's the same situation as saying that tongues are never real languages. They're always ecstatic speech. Well, that's because nobody today is producing real languages. And so these New Testament prophets that we have around today, too, they're not prophesying without error.
Can I comment? Not to go on a rabbit trail. I don't want... We talked about this just a day and a half ago, that this... And this is what the new prophets do and how they get worm their way out of saying that they're false. This is what the big word now is, what the false prophets, I consider them false prophets, but they said that the Lord gave them, and it has begun. That was the big, everybody waited around for this prophet of new today,
mm-hmm.
And that was the big thing, is it has begun. So that's what they consider, what they, the Lord has given the prophet, I don't know what prophet they're following over there,
right?
But I mean, what do you do with that?
Well, I think you look at the prophecies in the Old Testament and New Testament that we actually see in Scripture, and look at the nature of that prophecy, and it's testable. It's objective. It's not vague and incomprehensible and something that anyone could say because nobody can really test it. And then it either comes to pass or it doesn't. And it's not like it comes to pass in Argentina 200 feet below the surface when there's an earthquake or something like that that nobody even notices, right? Somebody prophesies some huge thing and then they say, well, that day there was an earthquake and the epicenter was 100 miles down or something under Argentina.
For instance, I have a friend who knows somebody that used to be at the church in Mount Vernon, and she had a dream like the Wednesday night before the Marysville thing. Well, she dreamed something, you know, that God says, M. Okay, M. Whatever M is, all right? So then when the Marysville thing happened, it was a mass murder. And she dreamed that there was going to be a mass murder, and God said it was an M. So 2 days later, or whatever it was Friday, I think, here comes Marysville, right? So then my friend, Mount Vernon, who's, you know, friends with this gal, she says, oh, well, then, you know, that must be it, you know?
Some like, people were killed in Mozambique, too.
Yeah, right. So you see how it can...
Yeah, but wouldn't the prophecy nowadays have to line up with Scripture?
Well, absolutely. So we're going to get into this in the next chapter about this whole issue between revelatory gifts and the canon, right? Because there are times in Scripture where there are prophets speaking prophecy, and then it has to do with revelation. It's not just somebody running around speaking for God. It's God giving revelation that's not available anywhere else. So it has a purpose that's related to that, and yet there's this issue as well that prophets won't be out of step with the Spirit of God, right? And the Spirit of God gave the canon, the New Testament and the Old Testament. So like Jerry says, if a New Testament prophet, somebody who claims to be a New Testament prophet is giving a prophecy and it's out of line with Scripture, you know, that's a pretty big hint that's got to be false.
Well, they're getting tricky. Well, that's why I mention it, not to go on by any means, not even for a minute, but that's what they are trickier now. They're careful to select the word. I think they are, unless I'm wrong.
Is I think that rules them out right away because biblical prophets are never tricky.
Well, it has begun. What does that mean?
Well, that's right.
Yeah,
right off you can kick it out.
Yeah, it's not measurable. It's not testable. Yeah.
Okay. Well,
it's not, you know,
yeah. Good.
What can you do with it?
That's why I'm kind of belaboring this point a little bit, and maybe I'm a little animated about the idea that people want to make New Testament prophets different than prophets in general.
Because prophets were always very direct, very detailed, very specific. You could measure it. You would know when it happened.
Some of their prophecies were certainly hard to understand, some of them, right?
That's true.
But so it's not like they're all just like simple. But the thing is, they're not mixed with error. You know, when a prophet says, thus saith the Lord, blah, 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 that's not a small thing to say. You know, when you say, thus saith the Lord, you know, you better shut up unless you're really a prophet. Because it's just, there's so many passages in the Old Testament where God talks about, I didn't send these prophets. They've run and I haven't, their mouth is not motivated by my spirit, etc., etc. So it's not a small thing to do that. And so the whole idea that, you know, really what it comes down to, and this is where I always get back to this unbiblical phrase, but it's a biblical concept, put up or shut up. and
chapter and verse.
because people want to claim all this stuff that, you know, that they want to claim all this stuff is operating today, but they can't produce it in the quality that the Bible clearly describes. And that tells me either the Bible's wrong and all this stuff's make believe, or that's not real. That's not the real McCoy.
Well, do they, in this thing, is it somebody that said it is begun? Like,
well, that's the new,
what it was?
I mean, we're talking big, big time people, big money, $1 million people coming in, and that's what they paid big bucks for this apostle person. And I don't think they laid out cash. They supported a ministry. And that was what God had told him. That was the big word. Everybody had the drum roll. Everybody's ready. It has begun. That's what he says that the Lord has said. That's all it was. It has begun. So I'm not going to add to it. I'm just saying that's what this guy said. And everybody's like, whoa.
But that doesn't... Yeah, so but, I think you come away from that and say if he's not Well, there's a lot of reasons why I'd reject it right out of hand, the fact that he claims to be a prophet. But
yeah,
besides that, there's this issue of what's the purpose of a prophet? The purpose of a prophet is to, you know, if you look in the scriptures, is to reveal something that needed to be known by the people of God in the way that they can take action or understand something about God from it. And if the guy comes in and he says something really vague so that nobody really knows what it means, it's essentially untestable. You can't even tell if it ever came to pass. Right off the bat, he's not providing the function of a prophecy.
That will be a horoscope.
It may as well be a horoscope. And if it's not fulfilling the function, then the source can't be God.
Well, because the other ones, you know, we've heard is like revival, you know, has begun. That, you know, even that you can hang on to as far as there's something they're talking about, revival. But, again, that necessarily wasn't even, you know, some of those prophecies we've heard. You know? So, I mean, that one's even a step further because it didn't even have a word of content, a definition of it.
Yeah.
But there can be ones that do define what it is and they're still goofy or off.
You're dealing with a survivalist type of mentality. They want to hear. They're just begging to hear what they're pouring all their bucks into these things. This is exactly what they want to hear.
Maybe from their point of view, they're thinking it has begun, meaning whatever they have in their minds, controversy-wise, or whatever it is.
The end.
I think it's the end.
So in their context of their cult, their whole group, they probably put together what it means. You know?
Yeah, by him saying that, it had to be something that they were
all kind of understood.
Well, yeah, who isn't concerned about end times? I think when it comes to, especially you get out in the sticks a little bit, it's a lot different in here.
Yeah.
So well, it has begun. But that's, he didn't elaborate that was all that was said. It has begun. So, and I'm not trying to dwell on that, but we've covered tongues and you helped me understand that a little bit more. Mm-hmm. That's what prophets of today are claiming.
Well, the thing about something about the Bible is, you know, one of the things in John 8 where Jesus talks about, if you abide my word, you're my disciples, and you'll know the truth will make you free. Part of that freedom is the ability to ignore just rank goofiness. Like on our website, on the internet, I constantly get emails from people that are caught up in all kinds of ridiculous, goofy stuff. And it's stuff that they're really concerned about and losing sleep over. And I can look at it, you know, and I'm not trying to sound prideful or anything, but anyone who's familiar with the prophetic schemes of the Bible to some degree can look at it and completely right off know it's complete poppycock. It doesn't fit in with anything, not only scripturally sound, but besides that, the sequence of things in prophecy is such certain things can't happen right now. They're just out of sequence.
We've been given several words and prophecies.
The point I'm making though is that's part of the freedom. I mean, there's a lot of things that truth makes us free from, right? We tend to think, and I think rightly so, you know, fears and sins and bondages. I mean, that's the main focus of that passage. But there's also this issue of we don't have to depend on these goofy sources for things because it's like you grow up and you know your dad intimately and some stranger comes in and tells you something about your dad and you know, no, that's not my dad, right? And it's just that same sort of thing. You know right off when they open their mouth and say something that it's completely out of line. And so that's one of the blessings of getting close to God and getting close to the scriptures and really meditating on them and, you know, reading all the way through Old and New Testament over and over and over and over because you get the flavor and the smell of God. and also you understand the big framework of what he has said in this book and that book and this book and kind of how they fit together. And then when somebody comes in, you're in a lot better position to say, well, does that sound like prophets in the scripture? or if a person is saying a particular thing, how does that fit in with anything that's in the scriptures, you know? And you get things completely out of sequence, like, you know, you get, you know, these fish have died somewhere. And so somebody's convinced, well, we're in the book of Revelation. No, we can't possibly be in the book of Revelation. There's all kinds of reasons we can't be. But they just see one thing that's similar to one little part of book of Revelation. They say, oh, well, we must be in the book of Revelation. Well, that's how, you know, that's how the secular world, and these are believers, but that's how the secular world sees the Bible. They don't have the context. They don't understand, you know, how it fits together and stuff. And so they willy-nilly, something comes up in the news, it gets mapped into some little part of the Bible, and it's like, no, it's not, the Bible's not a Ouija board. The Bible's not, there's something you plug little news things into. It's got this whole layout of God moving in a sweep through history with specific things he's doing in specific ages, and he's said certain things have to happen in certain ways, and we don't need to worry about whether all of a sudden we're really out here when we're not. So anyway, it's kind of a soapbox deal.
No,
for me.
Makes sense.
So that's one of the, I think that's one of the benefits we get as we get more anchored in Scripture. When it talks about not being carried around by the winds, various winds of doctrine, one of those winds of doctrine is the itchy ear prophecy stuff that is constantly going on all the time. And so we can resist it. You know, we can see real quickly that it doesn't have a basis in the Holy Spirit, and then we can just write it off, which is a freedom. You know, it's a freedom and a peace. It's part of the peace of Christ, is that when sensational stuff's going on that we would maybe worry about, we don't. We just go to bed and turn the light off and sleep. You know?
Good.
So those, you know, what we need to be doing is praying for those people that are caught up in that. Because it's fear-motivated.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It's fear-motivated.
Well, you guys can all visit the facilities there in Dallas, Idaho.
Were these Christian people?
A lot. Well,
I mean,
what does it mean anymore?
Was
I don't
a
know.
Christian organization? Did they claim to be Christian?
They claim to be Christian, for sure. Well, they're pouring in. I saw $10 million being put into one facility, and they own a whole valley, and there's like...
But they're surviving.
20,000 head of cattle I walked through in order to get to some hot springs, and I mean, this is real money. This is big stuff,
yeah.
I think. I mean, a 50,000-acre farm ranch. They claim to be Christian. The guy seems nice, but he doesn't. There's all those warning signs. My friend who works there, he's moving on, and so was so many other people. Constant turnovers. I learned a whole lot about community and what's happening across the nation. We were seeing a lot of haves and have-nots, these multi-trillionaires, it seems like, coming in, buying off vast valleys now, and all the locals just barely holding on to what they have. It's just, there's a trend that's never been seen in our country. It's changing everything. So I'm not a big fear-monger, but
Well, one of the problems with these survivalist movements is, you know, and I get contacted by people that are struggling with this in their local churches, too, where, you know, people who are claiming to be apostles or prophets, and they're taking passages of Scripture and taking them completely out of context and then reinterpreting them to refer to modern political situations that are completely wrong, completely out of the context of the passage. And they don't even have the right context of the original. They don't even understand the original passage and what it was talking about. So there's just a lot of that going on. And so without being rooted in Scripture, it's very hard to resist that, because you don't know. Because, you know, there are prophecies in the Old Testament, lots of them. So how do you know when it's talking about some particular thing that's really hard to be familiar with? You don't know, well, is that talking about Assyria back in 700, is that talking about Babylon in the 500s? Is that talking about Wyoming in 2013?
Mm-hmm.
Well, probably not Wyoming in 2013. But, you know, there's in these small communities especially, there's a lot of this survival mentality that's wrapped up with a quasi Christianity that has this goofy prophetic ideas. It's dangerous stuff. Dangerous stuff.
Well, people act on it and uproot, and I mean, we've known people,
right?
You know, and get rid of their identities and
move across states.
You know, and then they find themselves, out of work and other things, and their families are torn apart, and I don't know. You know, I mean, it has on the ground ramifications.
And by that, I think you're showing that you don't trust God,
mm-hmm.
and you don't trust Him to
protect you,
to take care of you, and He says He will. You know, I mean, that's part of. I think that's what Jesus means about the peace. You know, that he gives.
I think a lot of it is fear.
But if you're going to go around worrying about what's happening. I mean, I watch a lot of Fox News, and if I was worried about everything I've seen, I would be a bastard.
I think you need to worry about their advertisement more than anything.
Yeah.
Sorry.
because
they're,
Because when you get to that place, they're killing fear. And then, you know.
Well, the thing, too, is if you think about our witness as Christians, we're supposed to have a constant. And a basis of foundation that surpasses everything else. And if we're running around like Chicken Littles, what kind of a witness is that?
Peace surpasses understanding. Other people look at you and say, it's better than you, why aren't you scared about what's going on?
Well, yeah.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
And,
there's things, you know, where you take precautions and whatever, you know?
Yeah.
But it depends on what God has you do. You might be one that, you know, saves other people, and then there's sometimes like Tony and I go, well, I think we had in our mind we'd just take our boat and go somewhere, but now there's satellites and stuff. And, you know, I have this feeling that we're just going to have to stand, and if we go to jail, we go to jail, you know? I mean, we've had that in the back of our mind. You know?
Well, if you stop and think about it, persecution starts, we'll probably all end up in jail or whatever.
Mm-hmm. We'll be
so
there,
that's what I'm looking forward to.
Right, yeah.
It doesn't help having a target.
Yeah,
yeah.
So, you have it.
The sooner the better.
It's okay. I'm not sweating this, guys.
No.
Yeah.
We're told, 365 times in the Bible not to fear.
Something like that.
I haven't counted it up.
But no, I've been told that before. I have.
That must be true. Yeah?
Just passed on.
Could be. There's a lot of it.
Yeah.
Client it.
So then he gives this idea that God has appointed these things in the church, and he's not listing everything there. We would agree we could go to other passages and find. Like evangelist isn't shown here, right?
Mm-hmm.
We'd see that in Ephesians and elsewhere. Okay, but he's basically given this idea of this relative authority, and then he starts asking all these questions. So why is he asking these questions? What's the answer to the questions? Is it no, yes, maybe, yes, no, 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 yes,
no?
It's no, 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 right? Okay, so why would he ask all these questions? What's his point?
That we all have different gifts.
Okay, we all have different gifts. Yeah.
We're not in competition.
We're not in competition. And that gets back to what early in the chapter he talks about, the self-same spirit. There's different manifestations of gifts, but the self-same spirit. And he's getting back at the same idea again. The Holy Spirit doesn't do things that are contrary to himself. And that means that when you see mm-hmm. gifts manifesting in ways where they're clashing,
mm-hmm.
there's a problem. There's a problem somewhere. Either one or the other or both. Something's wrong. Because the Holy Spirit, and that's why he talks about God's not the author of confusion. He's talking about this idea that God is synergistic with the gift. He's the sum of the parts is greater than the individual parts can do, but they're cooperative. And that's partly why he's going to shift over to this whole issue of looking at the nature of love, because he's going to basically say, the gifts, they're cool, they're required, and they're all that, you know, God gave them, but they have to be exercised within this framework of love. And if they're not exercised in the framework of love, then they're not being done in a way that's in alignment with the fruit of the Spirit. So you've got, it's a thing we come against all the time, over and over and over, gifting without character, right? People who can do certain things, that's what the world loves. The world loves people who are talented and gifted. Character, eh. What did we hear? We heard just a few years ago, guy can be the president of the United States, it doesn't matter what his character is like, right? It doesn't matter what he's doing, cheating on his wife and doing stuff in his office. It doesn't matter. All that matters is he can make good public policy decisions and good foreign policy decisions. Oh, really? Well, what's that called? That's gifting without character, assuming he's even gifted, which is a whole other discussion. But if given that the person's gifted and they don't have character, then all that is just like a shipwreck waiting, just a shipwreck waiting to happen, right? And that's what we see all the time in all these different ministries and stuff, right? Is that people
character motivation?
It's okay. Motivation comes from character.
Put it in that. And so if his motivation or if his character is off in certain areas, just wait for the right decision, and then he'll go with potentially, you know, like let's say money's more of an issue or something.
Mm-hmm.
He might go with that in a particular, you know, just put the circumstance right, just right. Then you might go with that flaw in character.
Mm-hmm. You know, and even, you know, I hate to, you know, give real world examples, but this one's been in the news a lot, the whole business with Mars Hill Church, right? Mm-hmm. And I'm not trying to say anything about whether I think Mark Driscoll is, you know, he's probably got a lot more treasure in heaven than I'm going to have, because I think he's done a lot. He's done a lot of great things. But there was a case clearly where a person was elevated in a position of influence where he had great gifting, and there were some, you know, character flaws that. That, I mean, we all have character flaws, but those character flaws didn't really get addressed.
Mm-hmm.
And ultimately it led to a big problem, not of a big moral nature per se. It's not like a big fall like some of the big leaders have had, but it definitely brought some real black eye to the cause of Christ in the public. Mm-hmm. But you know, there are a lot of us who, when we first saw Mars Hill going forward and listen to Mark Driscoll preach and stuff, you could see it coming a mile away. So there's an example there where somebody has a massive amount of gifting, but the character wasn't keeping up with the gifting. You'd like to see the character ahead of the gifting, but you know, I mean, God moves through all different people in different situations, and you pray for them, but there's the kind of example that you would see, you know, in bringing it down to the Corinthian thing here. When he gets to this next chapter, he's essentially, part of what he's going to be talking about is, like they're talking about, the motive for behind these gifts. Is it drawing attention to self? You know, mm-hmm. Is it, you know, if you look at the things he's going to talk about, he talks about envy, you know, prating, puffed up, being rude, provoked, and those, you know, they all relate to kind of relational, interpersonal skills, if you will, or lack thereof. And so part of what he's going to be kind of getting at in these next chapters is he's saying, look, there's these gifts, but the gifts can't be manifesting in a way that's devoid of the fruit of the Spirit, because the motivating spirit behind these gifts is supposed to be the Holy Spirit. And if we're Christians, he's basically going to say in this next chapter, even in this last verse, he's more or less saying, you know, the gifts aren't important compared to the fruit. Because for several reasons. You know, the fruit isn't, the gifts don't last. The fruit does. You know, there's a bunch of things he's going to say, but he's essentially trying to say, look, you're looking at the visible, the flashy, the revelatory things, people giving, you know, words of knowledge and this and that and the other, but what's going on in their lives? What's the motive? Why are they doing it? Is it have to do with me? Is it have to do with my attention I'm getting? Does it have to do with I've got this gift you don't have? And so there's this whole issue. Again, it comes back down to it's coming back down to character, and he's saying that character has got to be there, because if it's not, then the gifts are out of step with the one whose character is giving the gift. You know what I'm saying? It's like you're supposedly operating in the gift of the Spirit, but you're doing it in a way that the Holy Spirit would never do it. So, don't do that. You know, and it just seems like if you are Christian for very long, for much any length of time, you will see over and over again that one of the problems Christianity has, or the church has, is the same problem that culture has, is that it's too distracted by the visible giftings and not paying enough attention to the character and the motives behind the ministry or the gift or the ability.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, whether it, you know, you could go to the football field, somebody who's like super great football player and all the kids are following him and he's doing clinics and stuff, and then he murders his girlfriend, strangles her in the bathroom or whatever, you know. Okay, so what's that all about? That's the same, it's, you know, it's not the Christian deal, but it's the same sort of thing where the world just looks at the guy's gift. Oh, he's a great football player. Yeah, but what's going on at home? What's he really like? And so, you know, we even raise up a whole generation of kids that are motivated to be, you know, rock and roll players, to be media. You know, they want to be big in the media. They want to do this and the other. The last thing they want to do is be a responsible teacher or a policeman or, you know, some of these roles in the culture that require character. You know, teachers don't teach for glory. Policemen...
For the bucks.
They don't teach for the bucks or for the glory. You know?
Yeah.
And there's a lot of roles. Like, I just picked a couple out in there, but there's a bunch of roles like that in society that we just don't pay attention to. But when you flip it around and look at character and motivation, they're actually the ones that should be honored more.
You think of the responsibility of this, because these gifts can be exercised whether you're in the Spirit or out of the Spirit. So you have to look at responsibility. And if you're not thinking that way, you can just wipe out a whole group of people. I don't care, even what we call the minor gifts, if you want to call it that. You could, you know, you see people with the gifts of they're called the gifts of healing, and they lay the blame for not being
healed
on that guy over there, and then that's not the what it has nothing to do with the person being, it's all on the person with the gift. You know, you can just shatter a person's faith just like that. And you're taking a gift that they probably do have and using it in not the right fashion and not taking responsibility for it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you... Yeah, because, I mean, part of the problem with all of this stuff is that these gifts essentially are represented that they're from God.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So... these people that are doing these things, like prophets would be an example, or, you know, even like Sid's talking about healing or whatever, you're not, you know, a person that's doing that is essentially saying, God is operating through me, and what I'm doing is of God. And so when you don't have the character, or you don't do something that's supposedly the right thing to do, then you're maligning God,
mm-hmm.
right? I mean, you're basically sliming God with your own will and your own thing you're doing. So that gets back to this whole business again of responsibility, that there ought to be some fear operating in these things too. It's not a small thing to make any of these claims. So he's saying that not everybody has specific gifts, they're all different. And so there's an interdependence, like he talked about in the previous thing. The fact that, well, not everybody does this, not everybody does that. And therefore, we all need each other, and we have to look at the fact that if the Holy Spirit's operating through all these people in their various giftings, then if we're at odds with one another, that's not the Holy Spirit that's at odds with himself. There's some other aspect of our flesh that's getting involved with that. And that's, I think, part of what, earlier he didn't go in that same direction, but he was talking about, you know, when you have litigation among Christians, remember that part? He was talking about, aren't there people in the church that could judge this thing? And I think part of what he's saying is, you know, if Christian A is supposedly spirit-filled and walking in the Spirit, you know, indwelt by the Spirit, and Christian B is indwelt by the Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, and you got some people there who are mature in God's Word, and they're supposedly empowered by the Spirit, mm-hmm. can't you come to some agreement? Mm-hmm. And if you can't, is that the Holy Spirit's fault? No, it can't be the Holy Spirit's fault. So there's a sense in which he's basically saying these things have to work in a way that they're in concert with one another. And there ought to be, that's where he talks about elsewhere about being submissive to one another. You know, this whole idea that when we're trying to get our way and it's causing conflict in a sense where supposedly they're all Christians involved, then, you know, somebody ought to be willing to set aside their particular rights or their particular opinion and bring harmony. So notice here he says, and we looked at this earlier, he says, do all speak with tongues? And the implication is no. And but he did say up a little higher, he said that we were all baptized with the Spirit. And like we talked about earlier, that kind of causes some problems for the idea that speaking in tongues is the sign for baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that not all Christians receive that. Because he would have to say, well, if we're all baptized, then we all speak in tongues. Any other thoughts on this section here?
How many of these fall away eventually in these groups? And this is not a complete list of giftings anyway, so maybe it's not the point of the conversation, so.
Mm-hmm. But well, we're going to get to that
okay.
in the chapter.
Yeah, I'll be patient.
So, are we ready to go on to the quote love chapter, as it's called?
Got time.
Okay. Yeah. So one of the things I'd like to just say before we get in chapter 13 is don't forget where it is. It's not just floating. He's not writing about love because he just wants to write about love.
In the context of the Corinthian church, what do you mean?
Yes.
Where it is, what it
is. It's between chapters 12 and 14. I mean, chapter 13 is between 12 and 14, duh. Right, duh. But there's often times where, I don't want to say it, there's passages in the scripture that are just, there's nothing on a par with them, and this is one of those passages.
Yeah, just like John 3:16.
John 3:16 is one of those, yeah. This is one of those, there's a bunch of passages you could point to that.
Psalm 23.
Yeah, where the Lord is my shepherd, etc. So you... the passages can stand in their own right as amazing pieces of writing that are unmatched in all the literature of the world. know, this is one of those passages. But, and so as Christians, there's value in studying it that way and thinking about it that way. But when we just do that, we lose, we risk forgetting, you know, why is he writing it? What brought him to that point where he wrote this? And what sandwiches on either side? And the reason that those, the context like that can be important is it will help us interpret some of what's said, some of the subtleties of what's said. Because when he says certain things in here, we'll see that there's different ways of understanding them, and one way of understanding it is more in agreement with the context, and another way isn't. And that helps us to know, well, given the context, what he probably means by that phrase is this. So it helps us to tie down parts that could be otherwise ambiguous, because it's in the middle of a letter. So it's just like at home when you receive a letter from somebody and you're reading it. There's a paragraph in that letter that you don't think is ambiguous because it's in the context of the whole letter. But if I took that paragraph out and I just went to somebody and says, well, what's that paragraph mean? They would say, well, seems to mean this, but it could mean that. But that never entered your mind when you read the letter because there was the whole context. So that's one of the helpful aspects of the context.
That's a good reminder.
And then in general here, when we look at this passage, what we're going to see contrasted in this passage is gifts, you know, the love, gifts, and which is eternal and which passes away. So there's temporal aspects of it. Certain things are temporary and they're going to pass away. Certain other things are going to last for all time. Love. And he's also talking about external things you can see and gifts that people manifest versus the internal motivation and character that's behind, inside the person. So he's it's almost like he's looking at two different dimensions. One is external versus internal. The other one is what lasts and what falls away. And it's all in the context of this church that is not really operating the right way. And there's a lot of implications that the reasons the church isn't operating the way that God really wants it to operate has to do with the flesh, basically the sin of people who are believers and they're immature believers, but they are more focused on the activity and external appearance and less focused on the internal motivation and the character and the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in their midst. So those are just some of the things that to keep in mind as we go into this.
The only thing I would say would it be more focused on themselves and not on the person that it's supposed to be given to the church and not kept to yourself. So when they internalize it, they're actually saying, what's in this for me? And not for the church. So they're edifying self and not the church.
Mm-hmm.
Or edifying, which don't edify God at all then.
So. Right. So he's going to talk a lot about motives, which, you know, I mean, Christian growth, a whole lot of it's about motives, isn't it? So he starts out, you know, essentially in the very last verse saying, desire the best gifts, and yet I'll show you a more excellent way. So he's kind of saying now, I'm not going to beat up on the gifts and say that they're bad things. They're good things. But you just need to keep it in perspective. There's something else that is more important, essentially, than the gifts is the motivation behind it. So who wants to read the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13 just to get us started?
I'll go.
Okay.
So I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing.
Yeah. So what are some of the contrasts that Paul's making here, and what do you think some of the points he's trying to make?
Almost the last part, it profits me nothing. Verse that comes to laying up your treasures in heaven. I don't know why that's what came to my mind when you say it profits you nothing because you're doing it for yourself. You're not laying your treasures in heaven. That's all I was thinking of it. But that's what the first thought came across my mind, because you're doing it for self. And so there's nothing there. It profits you nothing. Nothing long term.
Would end simple.
Yeah, it would end simple.
Yeah, so it gets back to the whole idea that, you know, God looks at the heart.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things about love, biblical love, is it's others-centered, not self-centered. You know, it's like the difference between lust and love. Lust is selfish. Love is selfless.
Mm-hmm.
One is about getting what you want. The other is about giving. So there's a whole issue where he's bringing up external things that people are doing that would be laudable, right? I mean, you know, giving, having all faith, understanding all mysteries, having these certain gifts, being able to speak in these tongues, and feeding the poor, etc. Those are all desirable things and good things. He's not saying they're bad things, but he's just saying that they're not sufficient on their own, because without love, they don't have meaning and purpose. They don't have the right motivation. They're in a sense, they're false, because they don't have the right internal motivation and fruit behind it. So they might have giftings, like he's talking about, tremendous giftings, right? I mean, I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. I mean, that would be amazing ability. And he's basically getting back to this idea again, that the ability is the gifting is not, it's not like the gifting's unimportant, but the gifting is not important compared to the character and the motivation.
That's what you were talking about with Mars Hill, right?
Yeah, it is.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. So if a person can be the best speaker, the best teacher in the world, but if he really doesn't care about the people that he's speaking to, then amounts to nothing, because
Isn't there a twofold meaning in this, though? Is not only what you're describing, what without love, but does it not, these verses describe what love is, what it really truly is, at least in the love that he's trying to teach the people? Because it seems like, not that I read on, but I know the verses a little bit, this is not describing what love, real love, is.
Yeah, and the verses that follow, for sure. Yeah. And I think he's also saying that real love could manifest itself in the ways he's, the first few ways he's talking about. So he's trying to, it's like he's describing a cake, and he's saying, here's the frosting on the cake, you know, and that's all you can see, right? But when you slice into the cake, what's on the inside there? Is it love or not? And if it's not love, then you can't really judge the cake by just looking at the frosting. It's, in a sense, the frosting could be misleading. And if you look at the different things he talks about, do you think that Paul actually could do all of those things? Or is it hypothetical?
I don't think he can move the mountain.
No.
What is that term when somebody over-exaggerates a point in order to make, or example to make a point?
Yeah, hyperbole.
Hyperbole, that's
yeah,
it.
Which is basically two different words put together. Hyper means beyond or above, and bole is a Greek word meaning to throw. So you throw beyond to make a point,
mm-hmm.
basically. And the related word would be parable, which is paraboli, which is to throw alongside.
Okay.
So hyperbole is this, there's a lot of passages with hyperbole in them where God has somebody say something that is, you know, way beyond what could have really happened, and then they're making a point by saying, you know, even if this you could do this, it still wouldn't mean anything. So, you know, we know that Paul didn't understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and he didn't have all faith. He didn't bestow all his goods to feed the poor, and he didn't give his body to be burned, although he did eventually have it chopped, his mm-hmm. head chopped off, apparently.
And he was given the key to certain mysteries.
Oh, yeah, for sure.
Wasn't given to anybody else.
Mm-hmm. So he's just getting at this idea that you could have these surpassing gifts, but without love, they're nothing. They don't profit
mm-hmm.
anything. And so when you look at where he's been talking about in the previous chapter and where he's going to go in the next chapter, he's talking about gifts a lot, and now he's trying to say that, you know, you guys are really wrapped up in these gifts. You're really caught up in the ability to do this and that. But the reason that you're caught up in these gifts is showing that you're immature, because what you really should be focused on is love. And he's going to talk about why love is superior as we go further. So any other comments on those verses before we read what he said love is?
I think that could apply to not just spiritual gifts. You know, it could be outside the church. You know, I mean, if that's the context, I understand it here, but it seems like anything you do is unto the Lord. So whatever gifts you have that aren't necessarily applied right here in this body
mm-hmm.
of Christ, but to secular people,
mm-hmm.
Serving secular people, whatever, you're still serving the Lord, so that same gifting character
mm-hmm.
as Christians, right?
Mm-hmm. Well, and I think, too, when we look at the previous chapter where it talks about some of the less visible gifts, right, or it talks about parts of the body being honorable even though you can't see them, and I think that gets back at this issue we're talking about, where a lot of these, when he's going to talk about envy, parading yourself, being puffed up, seeking your own, right?
Mm-hmm.
A lot of that is external. The motives aren't necessarily, but it's you can't parade yourself without some external something, right? So there's this issue where he's basically lining up with what he said in the previous chapter, which is there are people in the body of Christ that are walking in gifts that you don't even see or know, and in eternity they're going to be in a better standing than a lot of these visible gifts, because the motivation, one of the beauties of the invisible services is that they can't be motivated by being puffed up, and they can't be motivated by parade, because nobody knows about them. How can you be an ego pride maniac when you're washing toilets or whatever you're doing, right?
Mm-hmm. I'm thinking, even if it is visible, you know, somebody leading a community, something in the church, or not in the church, but in the, you know, out in the community, they're leading some kind of
a water board
activity, or a water board, or I mean, you know, playing their music, you know, like
mm-hmm.
these guys, and you know, that's a witness.
Yeah.
You know, and so, I mean, your character is going to be the thing that makes them you know, I mean, there's gifting, yeah, there's different musicians, whatever, here or there, but it's the character, ultimately, that's,
mm-hmm.
that who they are is going to be that light in that situation.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
The Lord. That
will stand out.
The lower people, I so to say, bad terminology, but the one with the gifts that are as flashy, they could become a squeaking wheel. I don't get my kudos, you know, I don't get my strokes, I don't get like this. So there, it can be for them too.
Well, sure.
It's just that pastors or evangelists, they get stroked by people all the time just because they walk out the door and they're shaking, oh, Pastor, that was sure a great one. And just keep puffing them up to the point. And so you hear that enough and you don't. The temptation is, maybe I am that good. You know, it can be there.
Mm-hmm.
But, yeah, then in the other, like I'm thinking, you know, the other one, you become a squeaky wheel. I don't get my stroke. So there's pride there, too.
Yeah, pride can be in all different ways.
Content to be in whatever God's put you in, you know.
Didn't Jesus?
More big, whether you want to do it or not do.
If you're doing lower things for the church, okay? Say it, not lower things, that's bad use of words too. But if a prayer warrior, or a prayer warrior, or a person who cleans the church out, or does menial tasks, I'm not so sure you want. You're not doing that because you want, you know, what... the recognition.
Because you know you're not going to get it.
And well, it's not just that either, right? Sometimes I think maybe, you know, have you ever heard somebody say, well, you're taking away my rewards in heaven, but when they come up and thank you, or whatever, you know.
I mean, you don't necessarily want
that. I mean, they're doing it because that's what they wanted, what God has put on their heart.
Mm-hmm.
And that's their service, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So, but you're right, it's like being a poor person. A poor person could be just as prideful, if not more, than a rich
person.
More
focused on money than, mm-hmm.
Right. So it does go both ways.
Right.
Yeah, that would be good.
Right.
As soon as you think you can't, then you're in,
then
you're in big trouble.
Right.
And the apostles, even at the young, earlier stage, and then who was the greatest, and then Jesus addressed that.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. So, well, okay. So any other comments? We're kind of running out of time before we can go into this more next time. But and go into the part where it starts talking about what he says love is. But it just seems like one of the problems that we have in Christianity is we're stuck in the culture. You know, we come into a different building, we have, you know, even in a case where we have a building with a lot of believers in it, there's just still, you know, like people had said a lot of times, you know, it only took God, you know, a day to get Israel out of Egypt, and it took them how many years to get Egypt out of Israel, right? And that's the same situation that we have here, you know, too, is he's got this church in Corinth, and you know, they're gods, they're, you know, sanctified, they have been sanctified, set apart for God's purposes, and yet the old way of doing things and the old way of thinking, the old patterns are really hard to break away from. Partly because, you know, of the years of being trained that way, to think that way. It's just so automatic. And then on top of that, you're immersed in a culture that's what that culture is promoting just everywhere you look. So you know.
But isn't that basically the same thing we've all gone through? Mm-hmm. You know, coming out of the world and some people really struggle with things from the past, and some people are able to leave it easier. But it's like exactly like the Corinthian church.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe not so so amplified, but
yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, but it, but you know, we all struggle with things still.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, everyone.
I can't speak for you guys. I guess.
Yeah, you can. It's a common, common experience.
And you don't have to be a Christian later. You could, ever since I've known, I love the Lord, so you're just as susceptible in a different way, perhaps. But no, you don't get the extra brownie points by getting becoming a Christian younger. It's still our sin nature, or everything's still there.
Yeah, because some of the formative years are, you know, you haven't loved people in just the first few years of your birth, you know, after you're born. Pretty major.
You're not emphasized the urgency of your faith when you've been a Christian since you're young, where you see the urgency of getting
mm-hmm.
right.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's something that has to be taught.
I think I've said it before, you know, you kind of say, why couldn't I become a Christian earlier, you know? I think that would have been really neat, but I have to keep telling myself that God's timing is perfect,
mm-hmm.
you know, and who knows what would happen, I mean, earlier.
mm-hmm.
You know, you might believe and then fall away,
mm-hmm.
you know, you don't know.
Mm-hmm.
So his timing is perfect, so we don't worry about that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, you have to eventually come down to that bottom line, is that
mm-hmm.
he knows what he's doing.
Yeah.
What Mark said, I mean, like what Sid said, you know, about the, you know, squeaky wheel, whatever
mm-hmm.
it is, and, you know, I hadn't thought of that, but what Mark said, you know, it's like, you're right, because Tony, coming to faith a lot later, because I mean, 32 or whatever, he thought it was really late.
34.
Mm-hmm. But I was thinking, yeah, I'm like Mark, it's like, yeah, I haven't had the urgency he has had.
Mm-hmm.
No, I hadn't even thought of that before.
I don't know if there's an urgency. I don't feel an urgency.
To make up
your
mind.
Yeah, you're sitting here because you recognize that the urgency.
I think of a person who gets saved on his deathbed. I mean, does he have an urgency? There is an urgency for sure.
I think not to be perfect
in God's eyes or whatever, you know. That's impossible.
But yeah, but maybe digging into the Word more, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, maybe.
But then again, it's like, okay, so where did you, you know, where did you end up when you got, you know, born again? You know, what church were you in? Were they really stressing digging into the Word or not? I mean, there's all kinds of factors.
Yeah, Terry was in a church for saved by students before, and saved at 14, and she didn't realize.
I didn't either.
All this stuff,
mm-hmm.
you know. It was until she got into the word by word teaching.
Yeah,
and
me too. Same thing. And we both have Lutheran background.
Yes, yes.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
that's really true.
Mm-hmm.
So it depends on, you know.